Some Christians don't know it, but there's a war on. Satan is ferociously fighting for the souls of men. And there are literally scores of references in the Word of God to the battle. For instance, Paul encouraged Timothy to war a good warfare. In another place he said, fight the good fight of faith. He told the Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He exhorted the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God, that they may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he assured both the Romans and the Corinthians that there is victory assured through Jesus Christ in this great battle. Nowhere are the sides more clearly drawn, nor the battle more vividly described than in this little epistle of Jude. The message of this little book is clearly about a big battle. And while there is some dispute over which Jude wrote the book, we probably will never solve the question totally. The best candidate for the author of the book seems to be the brother of the author of the book of James, who was also the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Jude holds some authority, if for no other reason, by virtue of the fact it was written, in all probability, by the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know to whom Jude was addressing his epistle either. He doesn't tell us where these saints lived that he writes to. But we do know something very unusual happened when the apostle Jude sat down to write some believers somewhere in the ancient world. He had fully intended to write to them about the doctrine of salvation. It was his intention to expound and explore the various facets of our great salvation. But all of a sudden, as he began to write, he felt this strange, overwhelming compulsion to write about something different. Not about our common salvation at all, but something entirely different. Look at it in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, the salvation we all share, if we know the Lord Jesus, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He says it was needful for me. The words literally mean I had necessity. I was constrained to write, exhorting you to earnestly contend for the faith. That's a strong word, earnestly contend. It's really one word in the original language. It means to fight vigorously, fervently. Fight, that's right. The Epistle of Jude is about a fight. It's about a war. And while some Christians are lackadaisically rocking along in their comfortable lives, God's people who are really dedicated to Him are fully aware of the fact that there's a war on. We're in the middle of a battle. And the battle is over, according to Jude, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He says, fight vigorously for the once for all entrusted to the saints' faith. That's exactly what it says. For the once for all entrusted to the saints' faith. Now, what is that? I don't see how that could be anything else than the Word of God. The great truths of the Scripture that these first century apostles recorded for us, delivered unto us, gave to us once for all. That's exactly what the word means. Once for all delivered unto the saints. Now here's the heart of the book. The whole book of Jude is built around this little statement in verse 3. It is that we are to be contending, to be fighting, to be battling for the truth of God's Word. We're at war. We're in a battle. The sides are God's truth versus Satan's lie. God wants us to get in the fight for the truth of the Word of God. Now, there are many exhortations in the Scripture to meekness, to quietness, to peace, to turning the other cheek, to things of that nature. And they're important to understand. But listen, when it comes to standing for the truth of God's Word, we've got a fight on our hands. A real battle is being waged. And if we're going to get into the fight, we better know who the enemy is. And we also ought to know what kind of strategy God wants us to follow. So that's the two parts we're going to talk about of Jude. This morning, the enemy we face. Tonight, the strategy we follow. I hope you'll come back. Please don't stop with just knowing who the enemy is. That may be fine. You need to know how to oppose him. So be with us this evening. All right, let's look at the enemy. Verse 4. The exhortation is to earnestly fight for the faith. Why? For, here's the reason. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, now here's the reason why God tells us to fight fervently for the faith. He says certain men have slipped in secretly, crept in unawares, kind of sneaked in when nobody was looking. That's what Jude says. And they're not true Christians. God says they have already been written off to condemnation, literally. They were before of old written to condemnation. And they are ungodly men. So they're not real believers. They're only feigned believers, professing Christians. But they don't really know Jesus Christ. But that doesn't dull the sharp edge of their incisive attacks. And God says we need some keen spiritual perception to protect ourselves from their perverted doctrines. Now, we're not going to study the book of Jude verse by verse. We're going to skip around a little bit. Because it really is very difficult to find any structure to the book whatsoever. But we're going to jump around to different verses and try to find four things about the enemy this morning. First of all, their aims. Secondly, their activities. Thirdly, their character. And finally, their end, their punishment. Okay? Their aims, their activities, their character, and their end. First of all, their aims. And they're pretty well summed up right here in verse 4. They are twofold. Notice the end of verse 4, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or sensuality. Turning the grace of God into an excuse for sexual sins. Now, this is another illustration of how a book written more than 1900 years ago can be as relevant as tomorrow's news. The book of Jude is. All through history, all through the history of the Christian church, I should say, there have been illustrations of false teachers who have perverted the glorious doctrine of God's grace to excuse their own licentious living. They were there in Jude's day. They are infiltrating the professing church of Jesus Christ today. From the pens of professing Christians have come these new thoughts like situation ethics and the new morality, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or sensuality. I just pulled a few clippings from my file to share with you this morning that illustrate what I'm talking about. For instance, a couple years ago, this one's the oldest. Some of them are just clipped this week. But this one, 2 years ago, a full-page ad in Playboy magazine was found to recruit for the Order of the Most Holy Trinity. I mean, from Playboy magazine, they wanted to recruit members for the Order of the Most Holy Trinity. Over 600 inquiries were received, according to Reverend Joseph Lupo, vocation director for the order. 28 young men have been accepted for testing and processing by this Roman Catholic order. Can you just imagine, an old bishop talking to a young priest someday down the road and saying something like, "Ah, yes, my call to the priesthood. I remember it well. I was sitting there leafing through Playboy magazine." Can you just imagine that? A couple weeks ago in the Times Advocate, there appeared this shocking report. "The first national convention ever staged by members of the world's oldest profession was a one-night stand in a church. More than 300 persons paid up to $5 apiece Wednesday night to crowd into the sanctuary of Glide Memorial Methodist Church for the First National Hookers Convention. They applauded a three-hour program that ranged from bawdy songs to belly dancing and serious appeals for legalized prostitution." That in a church. I subscribe to a newsletter called the Evangelical Newsletter. This one arrived last week. "Christianity is on a collision with the sexual revolution. Always thought to be patently unchristian, the new sexual ethic is gaining some unlikely support within the Christian camp. Take, for instance, Penn State's Rustam Roy, co-author of Honest Sex, a revolutionary new sex guide for the new generation of Christians. Granting that marriage is the highest form of sexual involvement, Roy asked, is there any reason why admittedly lesser uses of sexual function are bad? Obviously, there are millions of legal marriages which are veritable hells of relationships, yet we accept sexuality within that context. Do we thereby grant the right to create the rightness of sexuality to any kind of piece of paper from any country, or deny it only because that piece of paper is missing? The empirical data are that today a high percentage of concerned, loving, active Christians have had wholly positive experiences with premarital sex, some equally with premarital abstinences. Both are options for Christians today. Furthermore, given our world, America 1974, even marital sexual exclusivity is not the only option open to caring couples." These are Christians, quote unquote. The last one I'd like to read to you, I clipped last night. Comes from Jim McNutt's little paper called The Single Eye. He does a great job on this little paper for singles. Many of our own singles subscribe to it. And Jim found this interesting bit of blasphemy. "If your marriage foundered in a sea of infidelity, that is just what might have kept the boat from sinking. So says Raymond Lawrence, chaplain and director of clinical pastoral education at a Houston hospital. In Christianity in Crisis, Chaplain Lawrence explains how extramarital sex greatly improved the marriage of his counselees, Ed and Marjorie, as they gained the freedom to have other, including sexual, relationships. Lawrence was pleased to see them move away from what he calls a relative absence of possessiveness and clinging dependency that characterizes so many marriages. It is not enough, the chaplain says, to parrot the orthodoxy of the past. The challenge, as he sees it, lies instead in evaluating new emerging patterns of life with an open mind." You see, Jude told us about this 1900 years ago, folks. There's no reason to be shocked. He said already there were some who had crept into the church unawares. Men who were written off to condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into sensuality. And it should be no surprise. Over in verse 18, Jude says, don't be surprised at this. Remember that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. Why do these men believe like this? Well, because they want to live like this, primarily, I would assume. That's what the Word of God says, anyway. And even from pastors who profess to believe the Word of God, I've heard such things as a state of super grace, when the heart is so free in God's grace, nothing we do with the body can be sinful. Could Jude's warning be more appropriate than it is in the day in which we live? Watch out for those who would change the grace of God into sensuality. God's grace does not give us liberty to sin. It teaches us how to live. according to Titus chapter 2 anyway, for the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live godly and righteously and soberly in this present age. God's grace doesn't give us an excuse to sin, dear Christian friends. It tells us how to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Watch out for false teachers. Look at their second aim in verse 5. No, the end of verse 4. Not only do they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, but they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you have modern translations. There probably is an improvement here. The Greek text actually says, denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Disowning, repudiating our only Master and Lord, an obvious reference to deity, even Jesus Christ. Here's a great verse for the deity of Jesus Christ. And it is no secret that vast numbers of ministers in major denominations today now deny the basic biblical doctrines of Christ, such as His deity, His eternal preexistence, His virgin birth, His miracles, His substitutionary death, His bodily resurrection, His second coming. Jude warned us there would be such who would disown and repudiate our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And as Jude said, they sneaked in unawares, and now they systematically chip away the faith of their hearers. They're Satan's messengers, wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus described them in Matthew 7. Jude says, watch out for them. So much for their aims. Will you look secondly at their activities? I'm skipping down out of verse 8. After three historic examples of God's judgment on Old Testament apostates, which we will look at in just a few moments briefly, Jude tells us what these false prophets of his day were doing. Verse 8. Three things. In like manner also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now look at these things. In like manner, these dreamers. Let me just say a word about that preface first. In calling them dreamers, he is probably referring to their claim to be prophets. In Deuteronomy 13, a prophet was equated with a dreamer of dreams. And the implication is these men are claiming divine sanction, supernatural divine sanction on their defiling and debauching activities. Now I want you to notice also the words in like manner. That refers back to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now in like manner, these filthy dreamers. In like manner. What was the basic sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, do you know? Homosexuality. I find it very, very interesting that in our day, several leading denominations have now officially approved homosexuality. Some have ordained known homosexuals to the ministry and sponsor homosexual churches. There are many of them in California. Isn't that interesting? The book of Jude is so very pertinent and practical, even though it was written nearly 2,000 years ago, to the situation as it exists in our own land today. In like manner, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. That's God's opinion of homosexuality. That's not very nice, is it? Filthy dreamers who defile the flesh. Secondly, they despise dominion. The word dominion means literally lordship. It means ruling power. Sometimes it refers to angelic authority. It can also refer to the authority of God Himself, or any duly constituted authority. We live in a day of increasing rebellion against authority when men despise dominion. They despise God's authority. They won't listen to the Word of God. This man said, we don't have to just parrot the orthodoxy of the past. In other words, throw your Bible away, friend. It isn't relevant for today any longer. That's what they say. They despise the revealed authority of Almighty God. That's not all the authority they despise. They despise governmental authority. It's becoming more and more fashionable to disobey the laws of the land. They despise church authority. When anyone opens the Word of God and tries to show them how there is an order of authority in the local church, they are not willing to submit themselves and subject themselves to it. They despise marital authority. They do not want to hear that there is an order of authority in the home, and that God reveals a doctrine of headship in the home. And that's not all. I have read in recent days, now this one almost defies description, I have read in recent days of organized efforts to free children from parental authority. Now that one absolutely floors me. I guess we're just going to turn the kids loose now to do anything they please. Jude didn't know how applicable his statement would really be. They despise dominion. Third, they speak evil, or literally they blaspheme dignities. The word dignities means glorious beings. That's a probable reference to angels. Now, I'm not exactly sure what they were doing or what Jude was concerned about. Maybe it was Gnosticism with all those angels, you know, which really blaspheme true angels. But anyway, we could certainly find an application today, because there are many religious leaders today who deny the existence of angels, either good or evil angels. The furor over the film The Exorcist has brought some out of the woodwork who frankly say it's much ado about nothing. Demons do not really exist, they tell us. Jude goes on to use an illustration from a book that's outside the canon of Scripture. We call them extra-canonical books. They're not inspired of God, but they tell us things, in some cases, which are true. Jude uses two of them. That's one of the problems, incidentally, in the Epistle of Jude, which we'll have to get an answer to when we find him. I don't really think it's too great of a problem. Jude is not putting these books on the level of Scripture. He's just quoting them. Paul quoted poets from the day. Jude quotes apocryphal books because he finds there something that is true, that has relevance and application to our lives. He uses the illustration from the book of, called The Assumption of Moses. In verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. In other words, even Michael, who was the best of the good angels, the greatest, I should say, not the best, but the highest and greatest of the good angels, refused to personally accuse the devil, who was the worst of the evil angels. Instead, he said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, if Michael refrained from accusing Satan personally, how much less should we belittle any angelic being? Verse 10. Some more of their activities. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. These false teachers criticize everything that's outside the sphere of their understanding. And what's outside the sphere of their understanding, basically, are the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them. But they do understand their own animal instincts. And their own animal instincts corrupt them, Jude says. The things they do know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. They become slaves of their own physical appetites. In verse 11, they're like three Old Testament characters. Woe unto them, Jude says, for they have gone the way of Cain. What did Cain do? Cain tried to approach God apart from God's ordained means of approaching him, that is, blood sacrifice. That's what these false teachers do. Secondly, they have followed after the error of Balaam. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. What did Balaam do? Well, Balaam was that fellow who lost eternal riches because he won a little of this world's goods, some temporal reward, and who tried to curse the children of Israel for the money the king of Moab could give him. And third, they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Korah was that fellow who rebelled against the authority of Moses back in Numbers 16. And God had to open up the earth to swallow him up as punishment. He rebelled against duly, divinely constituted authority. That's what these fellows are doing. That's their activities. They're running after the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Korah. Now I want you to notice, thirdly, please, their character. We already have a pretty good idea of what these folks were like, but Jude's not finished with them yet. We have in verses 12 and 13 five vivid word pictures that present one of the most scathing denunciations of anybody in the New Testament. It rivals Christ's denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, and that one's pretty stiff. Now, when we read things like this, maybe we begin to think, well, Jude, aren't you being just a little hard on these fellows? But I want you to remember, the issue here is eternal life and eternal death. That's a pretty big issue. And I want you to consider the matchless grace of God that these men are perverting, and the perfect Son of God whom these men are dishonoring, and His costly sacrifice on Calvary's cross that these men are devaluating, and the precious souls that these men are deceiving. Maybe we'll come to the conclusion that Jude's language was not too harsh. Maybe it was even rather tame. Now look at the five metaphors, will you please? In verse 12 and 13, these men are spots in your love feasts when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Spots in your love feasts. Now that word spots literally means hidden rocks. The idea is a huge boulder under the water that the ship captain can't see. And while he can't see it, it will utterly destroy his ship. And they're like hidden rocks at the love feast. The love feast in the New Testament church was really the most blessed time of fellowship together. When they ate together and remembered the Lord's Supper together. But these men were about to wreck the love feast. Jude says they're like shepherds who feed only themselves. They don't care about the sheep, just gorging themselves with food. And by implication, from what else he said in the epistle, they're looking for opportunities to gratify their sensual desires. At the love feast, they were making the divine love feast into a sensual love feast. And you know, there is no lower kind of animal today, in my estimation, than a man who uses the fellowship offered by the church to satisfy his own lustful ends. That happens even today. And as far as I'm concerned, there is no lower kind of individual. Hidden rocks at your love feast. Second, clouds they are without water, carried about by winds. Clouds without water. Picture the farmer desperately in need of rain. And a cloud approaches and his hopes rise, but the cloud blows over and the rain never comes. Right now, Mary's new stepdad in Nebraska is in need of rain. If you've seen the television, the corn farmers in Nebraska are suffering. There has been no rain. And we get a letter every week telling us about the need for rain and what's happening to the corn. It's really interesting for Mary's mom, who was a city girl all her life, to be telling us all about how the corn's doing. But right now they need, and they're looking for the clouds to come, and once in a while one may come and it blows over and no rain, and how discouraged they are. That's the way these false teachers are. They make great claims, they offer great promises, but they're little more than hot air. Third, verse 3, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Literally, the word here is autumn trees without fruit. It's time for the fruit to be there, and the harvesters come to pick it. But much to their despair, the trees are empty. And not only are they fruitless, but they're pulled up from the roots. Twice dead, fruitless and uprooted. Like my plum tree. Had one little plum on, like about so big. And all of a sudden, you know, it was fruitless for all practical purposes. All of a sudden, I saw the leaves were dying, and I went over, and I took hold of the tree, pull right out of the ground. Sneaky little gopher. Boy, I'd like to get him. He got about three others, too, in my yard. Twice dead, fruitless, and pulled up by the roots. These men were in the church, but they were outside of Jesus Christ. They had no root in them. They were lost. Fourth, verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Boy, that's one, isn't it? Like churning ocean waves after a storm, spewing up seaweed and trash all over the beach. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame. Wandering stars, fifth, in verse 13, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Don't know really what that refers to. Some Bible commentators think Jude's talking about comets, which shine for a while and then pass into darkness and are really of very little value to us. Wandering stars, providing no light or direction whatsoever. Now, there are other indications of their character, like verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, haughty words. And they flatter people for their own advantage. Well, that's scathing, isn't it? Murmurers, complainers, lustful, big mouths, flattering people for financial gain. Verse 19. These are they who separate themselves. In other words, they cause divisions. They set up a class of initiated elite who are supposedly above sin. But Jude tells it like it is. They are sensual. The word that time is really the word that means soulish. It's the word translated in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man. They're lost. And that's what Jude says. Having not the Spirit. They're lost in the church, but outside of Jesus Christ. Look finally at their end, will you? Leaf through the book again, starting back in verse 4. They were before of old ordained to condemnation. Condemned. Don't worry about them for that reason. I mean, we need to rescue people out of their grasp, but as far as they're concerned, they've already given themselves over to their own lusts. And for all practical purposes, they're beyond hope. They are foreordained to condemnation. Verse 5, their condemnation is foreshadowed by the unbelieving Israelites who fell in the wilderness. Verse 5. I won't read all these three illustrations of judgment, but just look briefly. The Israelites who fell in the wilderness. In verse 6, they're like the rebellious angels who are reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And in verse 7, they're like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah who were judged by God. According to the end of verse 7, they're going to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Look down at verse 11. Jude cries, "Woe unto them!" Another indication of their judgment. In verse 13, he assures them of the blackness of darkness forever. It's pretty well spelled out, isn't it? But it's in verses 14 and 15 he describes their doom at the second coming. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now again, we have a quotation from an extra-canonical book, this time called the Book of Enoch. It was not the Word of God, but it spoke truly at this point. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And he's going to punish unbelievers for their ungodly acts and for the harsh words they have spoken against him. That's an awesome thought. Jesus Christ is coming again to punish unbelievers for their ungodly deeds and for their harsh words spoken against him. But let me say something in all care and sincerity. You do not need to be a sensual, scheming, false teacher to experience Christ's wrath against sin in that day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." All you have to do is neglect the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God says the Lord Jesus will of necessity take vengeance on you when he returns. That's an awesome thought. Oh, we would encourage you to acknowledge what the Bible says is true, that every one of us is sinful. You, me, all of us. That Christ died for our sins. There's no hope of eternal salvation, but by putting our trust in his shed blood, his finished work, his sacrifice for our sins on Calvary's cross. And when we do, he forgives us and gives us everlasting life. That's obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you trust the Savior? But Christian, I have a word for you in closing. You need to be alert to the enemy and how to defeat him. We're going to discover Jude's strategy tonight. I hope you'll be here. Find out how to defeat the enemy, but we also need to make it clear whose side we're on. Did you hear me? We need to make it crystal clear whose side we're on. It's going to be hard to convince anyone you're on God's side if you have some of the distinguishing marks of these enemies of God, these false prophets. Like verse 16. Would you just look at that one? Again, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, their mouths speaking haughty things, and flattering people for their own advantage. There are five characteristics of these false prophets who are enemies of God. Yet I know some Christians who might have some of these characteristics. Hey friend, whose side are you on anyway? Let's make it absolutely clear we're on God's side. Let's let the Spirit of God take control of our lives, clean out the works of the flesh, and begin to produce in us the fruit of His Spirit, that we may be effective instruments in God's hand to do His work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we pray that You'll work in our lives individually and in our assembly. God, make us a powerful testimony for Jesus Christ, where men and women and young people are willing to stand up and be counted for the Savior, whatever the personal cost or sacrifice, whatever persecution or mocking or scorning we become the object of. God, help us to stand firm for the truth of the Word. We pray that Your Spirit may take control of our lives and bring us into conformity to the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And in His beauty and His power, may we go forth by His Spirit to change our world. And Lord, we pray that if there are some unbelievers here today, those who have never trusted Jesus Christ, God, work in their hearts. May in these moments they believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. While we're in an attitude of prayer and our eyes are closed, shutting out those things around us, and our heads are bowed in submission to God's authority and respect to Him, may I give you an opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You heard the gospel very briefly, but you heard it this morning. It is wrapped up according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins. That means when He died on that cross, He died in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. And He asks you to trust Him. Not yourself, your own good deeds, your fine moral, ethical life, but Him and His finished work on the cross. Will you tell him you're willing to trust him? Pray something like this in the quiet of your own heart right now. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. Thank you for paying for my forgiveness, for dying for my sins. Lord Jesus, I trust you now. Come into my life and save me. And he'll do it. And you'll be on the winning side by faith in Jesus Christ from this day forward. Will you trust him? Oh God, we pray you'll work mightily in human hearts and bring many to the cross of Christ and to our precious Savior for life and light and eternal salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.